We are currently studying 2 Corinthians. We've come this evening to the 10th chapter, in which Paul touches on some of the criticisms that were leveled against him in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Word of God. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, two of the qualities that Jesus claimed for himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some in the church in Corinth who suspect us apostles of acting in a worldly fashion. That was the first charge that they had brought against Paul, that he was just a worldling. For though we do live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, and there was a clique in Corinth who had set themselves up against Paul and who were claiming that they were Christ's men. And Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that as he is Christ's, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our apostolic authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters, for they say in Corinth, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, his oratory, is of no account. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we venture to class or compare ourselves with some of those in the church of Corinth who commend themselves. But when they, the critics, measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limit, but will keep to the limits God has apportioned us to reach with our apostolic authority, even to you. For we apostles are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to Corinth to you with the gospel of Christ on the second missionary journey. And so we do not boast beyond limit in other men's labors, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's field." Paul liked to be a pioneer. He didn't like to go into a place where someone else had done the work. He liked to go in to virgin soil, virgin territory, and start a brand new work for Christ. "So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's field. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends." It seems that there was a nest of critics in Corinth. Critics of Paul, that is. And in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we see some of the charges that they were bringing against Paul. There were three of these, particularly. First of all, they were accusing Paul of being worldly in his methods. They said that he was a carnal and an unspiritual man in the way in which he was handling the work of God. In the second verse, "I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion." First of all, he was worldly. Secondly, they accused him of cowardice and said that when he was far away from Corinth, he wrote powerful and weighty letters, full of solemn things, the letters to the Corinthians that we have today. But when he came personally to Corinth, he changed his tactics, and he was weak. He was quiet, pacific, and a rather poor preacher, lacking Greek oratory. Verse 9. "I would not seem to be frightening you with letters, for they say in Corinth, his letters are weighty and strong." That's the letters we have in the New Testament today. "But when he comes to Corinth, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, his oratory, is of no account." So that was the second charge, that Paul was a coward. He had double standards. While he was away from Corinth, he wrote these powerful letters. But when he came to Corinth, he behaved like a mouse. He was so quiet and gentle. The third charge was that they disliked his authority, even although his authority had been given to him by God for the edifying of the churches. You find this charge in verse 8. "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you," he says, "even if I boast of my authority, I shall not be put to shame." Now, of course, you scarcely need me to tell you that you will always find critics in the churches, men and women who sit in judgment on ministers and elders and office bearers, who dislike this and that, and who would prefer things to be done this way rather than that way, and so on. You'll always find critics in the churches. But I like a man who is prepared to criticize himself at least as much as he is prepared to criticize others. And I ask you, before you open your mouth to sit in judgment on another man's servant, are you as ready to see yourself as you really are? Do you judge and criticize and evaluate others only after you have first judged and criticized and evaluated yourself? Now, here's a wonderful thing. Learn this. Paul takes these charges and criticisms of the people in Corinth about being worldly in his methods, of being a coward and resenting his authority. He takes these charges and he sets them aside, and he turns to the critics with something more important. Now, that is marvelous psychology, and I wish every Christian could learn that psychology. You can turn what is an attack on you into a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you see this? In fact, it was something that Jesus himself did when the scribes and the Pharisees and these other critical chaps came around Jesus. He turned their judgments and their criticisms on themselves, and he used their attack on him as a means of pushing home important truth. Now, that is magnificent psychology. You see it in John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, in the main part of this chapter, Jesus has really been claiming to be one with God. And, of course, that was blasphemy in the eyes of a Jew. And so, in verse 31, they are going to stone him to death for blaspheming by claiming to be God. John 10, verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, if you know John's Gospel, you'll know that the expression "the Jews" is used as a kind of technical term. We would say today the Gestapo, the church Gestapo, took up stones against him to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Watch the psychology. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And that's from Psalm 82, where God calls men gods. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He was one with his Father. And again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now that's good psychology. They thought they knew their Bibles. And Jesus showed them they didn't know their Bibles. And he turned the attack on him into a defense of the truth of God. Have you ever tried this? Try it sometime. Criticize your critics. If you're being victimized as a Christian, and perhaps hounded as a Christian, and people are nowadays, living Christians are being persecuted in our society today. And if you are being victimized and hounded for the stand that you're taking on basics, and it happens to ministers in presbytery, this is not something that happens to you and doesn't happen to me. It happens to me. Criticize your critics. And show your judges something more important that they need to learn. And so Paul turns from the criticisms that have been launched against him. And he starts to teach a very basic, fundamental Christian truth. And the fundamental truth is this: spiritual warfare needs spiritual weapons. Look at verses 3 to 5. These are very important verses. For though we live in the world as Christians, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly weapons, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We live in the world, says Paul. As Christians, we live in the world. That's rather obvious. You could hardly live out of the world, could you? Christians are born into the world in the same way as other men. We suffer the same pains and the same conflicts as other men. If you stick a pin into a Christian, he will bleed and jump, just like other men. Christians marry, they beget children, they die like other men, and they turn to corruption. And in all of this, Christians are not special. But what makes the difference between Christians and all other men is this: that they are engaged in a very special war. That's what marks a Christian out from everyone else. He is a combatant in a very special war. Now, of course, other men are engaged in other wars. The politicians are at war with each other. Antony, you know who. 8 o'clock, we'll know. And I'll let you out in good time. They fight each other, and they abuse each other, even when they call each other comrades. How many millions of comrades did Stalin wipe out? Politicians fight each other for the sake of causes and philosophies and creeds. Churches, alas, abuse each other also on theological grounds about bread and wine and water, whether you should have organs, eldership, all that sort of thing. And social workers They're in a war too against bad housing or no housing at all and unemployment, trying to get people to stir up their consciences to care for their fellows. All sorts of wars are going on. But the war a Christian is in is different from all other crusades and causes because it is a spiritual war and it needs spiritual means. There are only two principles to be learned. If you drink in these two principles, you will have learned a kingdom. First principle is this: know your enemy. And the second is, know your weapons. Just as an army recruit, after some basic training, is taken to a practice ground, and he's told, now, there's the enemy, and this is what you need to fight him. So Christians need to learn who the enemy is and how you fight him. Do you know the enemy? He is not seen. His influence is felt. His power is enormous. He has agents in the churches. Churches are full of his agents. And in the world, in the Kremlin, in Peking, in the Houses of Parliament, he's got his agents. He has spies and informers. But the greatest thing you need to learn about your enemy is this: he has been vanquished by Jesus Christ. Although he'll try to hide that fact from you, and he'll try to convince you and teach you that he hasn't been beaten. In the Old Testament, he is called Satan, which means the accuser, or the counsel for the prosecution, the man with the long finger. That's the meaning of Satanos. Sticks in the finger, pokes up the mud, stirs up the mud, clouds your life with guilt, digs up the past, makes you unhappy. The long finger. The accuser of the brethren, the New Testament calls him Satan in the Old. The counsel for the prosecution, Jacques. And in the New Testament, he's called Diabolos, which literally means the man who trips you up, the man who entangles you, throws ropes and chains around your legs. Diabolos, the devil. And part of the problem in so many Christian lives today is that they're not really tackling the enemy at all. They are tackling expressions of his power and his influence, but they're not tackling him and his armies. I studied moral philosophy at Aberdeen under Professor McKinnon, the great eccentric professor who used to come to the lectures with a pink sock and a navy blue sock and all sorts of strange things. And one of the books we had to read was Plato's Republic. And Plato puts forward an interesting theory that this world in which we live is not the real world. It's a world of shadows and shapes and forms. According to Plato, the real world lies elsewhere. And these shadows and shapes and forms in this world are only expressions of the other, more important world. And you can spend your life as a Christian dealing with the world of shadows, shapes, and forms, dealing with the seen world, and you can muster Christian crusades against who you think your enemies are, the obvious evils, and still leave the real enemy unassailed. The world of shapes, shadows, forms, I can see a regiment of enemies. Start with the church alone, the appalling liberality, the bad stewardship, the utter prayerlessness, and the deadness of so many people who call themselves Christians. These are obvious enemies. They can be dealt with at one level. You can get Christian schemes and Christian plans and Christian programs to deal with poor liberality, bad stewardship, prayerlessness, and the deadness of so many church members. But you wouldn't have touched the real enemy. Consider Mary Whitehouse and the Nationwide Festival of Light and the campaign to clean up the nation. It's excellent. I think Christians should participate. In the United States now, there is a new movement called the Moral Majority Movement. We speak about silent moral majorities. The good people sit quiet. The righteous sit quiet, while the porn merchants and the drink merchants roll on, and the righteous say nothing. But in America now, there's a group called the Moral Majority who are stirring themselves to do something about social problems, and they've won quite a number of battles against the inroads of pornography and sexual corruption and license in public places, the legalization of homosexuality, the proliferation of drink outlets, and so on and so forth. The sort of books that your children read in school. Do you read the books your children read in school? Have you read the books that your sons and daughters read for their hires? Some of them can be pretty blue. It's called art. It's called literature. It's called filth. Moral majority. The sort of books the kids read in school. The sort of programs that are screened on television. And the sort of films that are shown in the local cinema. The Nationwide Festival of Light. You'll be interested to know that Campbell Jack, the minister of Munlochy, is starting a Nationwide Festival of Light for the Highlands. He thinks that Mary Whitehouse's campaign is confined too much to the south. I think it is. I get her literature, and it's all about London. You'd think there was nothing outside London. You'd think that Britain stopped at the Watford Gap. There's nothing else north of the Watford Gap. So, Campbell Jack of Munlochy has started a similar thing, which is called the Titus Fellowship, T-I-T-U-S, dealing with all these issues, plays and films and books, all that sort of thing, for the Highland area. Now, these problems are real, genuine, authentic, but they belong to the world of shapes, form and shadows. They are expressions of the power and the genius of the evil one and his hordes and his minions trying to enslave men and ruin them. Their bodies, their souls, their minds. Now I think it's right that Christians should be engaged in a war against excesses against the ruination of men's bodies and souls by drink, and the fouling of their minds by the things that are unclean and vile, we should be involved in that. I hear that Hector Cameron, formerly of Donna Free Church, is now actively involved with alcoholics and doing a great job with them, all strength to his arm. We should be involved in Samaritans, and Gingerbread, and AA. I wonder if there's a case for a Christian AA. But remember, these are only expressions of the real evil. They are shadows, forms, shapes. The real enemy is behind that. For although we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly weapons, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God. And we take every thought in men's heads and make it captive to obey Christ. Do you know your enemy? Not bingo halls, bars. That's shapes, shadows. Real. The real enemy is the strong man. That's what Jesus calls him. Strong man. Jesus says, if you want to spoil the strong man's house, the bar and the bingo halls, and the pornography and all that, you first got to bind the strong man. Do you know your enemy? Look at Matthew 12. There are two passages on the strong man. One is found in Matthew chapter 12. It's the Beelzebub controversy. They said that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub, or the other name is Beelzebul, which really means Lord of the Flies. You perhaps know the book, Lord of the Flies. It really means, don't be offended, Lord of the Midden, the muck heap where the flies buzzed around. Beel means Lord, Zebul means the Midden, Lord of the Midden. And that's what they accused Christ of being. Then a blind and dumb demoniac, Matthew 12 and verse 22, was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Think of the release, unable to speak or communicate. Now he was free, and all the people were amazed, and they said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees, the Gestapo, heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the lord of the flies, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, now, my friend, listen to this or read this, because this is one of the most significant things that Jesus said about the world of evil, spiritual evil. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. You see what he's doing? He's telling us what the kingdom of evil is really like. It's divided against itself. You would go home tonight
with a merry heart. If you could get one glimpse into the devil's kingdom and see the chaos that reigns inside hell. There is no agreement in Satan's kingdom. There can't be agreement because there's no love. There's no love in hell. People all hate each other in hell. You would go home with a merry heart if you saw how divided against itself Satan's kingdom was. And you would face tomorrow morning and the rest of the week with a merry heart if you could see the chaos in which Satan and his minions live. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. That kingdom cannot stand. It's split. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, oh, here's a sharp one. By whom do your sons cast them out? And of course they couldn't, because the Pharisees were impotent to help anybody, let alone cast out demons. Therefore they shall be your judges on your impotence. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, the bars and the bingo halls and the porn, unless he first binds the strong man? That's the real enemy. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. He who is not with me in this, binding the strong man and plundering his house, is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, there's a similar passage in Luke chapter 11. I didn't know this passage, actually. It's quite new to me. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. Now, it's the same story, but Luke says some things that Matthew doesn't record. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 14. We can read it quite quickly. Now, he was casting out a demon that was dumb. Luke 11 and 14. When the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, sought from him a sign from heaven, as if he hadn't just given them that. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself, as Satan's is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, he says, I prefer the way I do things to the way you don't do things. To quote Moody, when a smart aleck came to Moody, the evangelist of last century, and said, I don't like your methods, Mr. Moody. Moody said, well, son, what are your methods? He said, I don't have any methods. Moody said, well, I prefer the way I do things to the way you don't do things. Fair enough. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now this is a description of the evil one. When a strong man, that's him, fully armed, guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. And the merry cash registers in the bars, the bingo halls, the porn merchants, the merry cash registers go jingling on. His goods are in peace. But when one stronger than he assails him, that's Jesus, and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. You bind the strong man, and then you spoil his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The weapons of this war, says Paul, are not worldly, but spiritual. Know your enemy. Know your weapons. What are your weapons? A Christian needs, to bind the strong man, only two sets of weapons. Listen. First is the armor of the gospel. The second is the blood of Christ. The armor of the gospel. Well, it's called different things in the Bible. There's no time now because the time's gone. In Romans 13 and 12, Paul calls it the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, he calls it the armor of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 6, he calls it the armor of God, twice. What's the point of the armor of God? No time. I wish we had time. There are seven bits to it. Five of them are protective. Helmet, to protect your thinking and your intellectual life. The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, to guard your heart. The emotional bit of you. Your loins girded with truth to guard this vulnerable area here, because here you've got a cage to protect you, but there's nothing further down. You're exposed. Your loins girded with truth, truth guarding your vital areas. The shield of faith, not your tiny Highland targe, but the massive Roman shield that was the size of a canoe. Huge thing. In fact, the Roman soldiers used to cross the rivers in their shields. They were made of leather, and they used them as boats to cross rivers. This massive shield of faith, Paul says, protecting you. Five of these items, all protecting you, the shoes of peace. Their message is obvious. Save yourself. That's your first job as a Christian, is to save yourself, not anybody else. First of all, yourself. And then, two of the items are for aggressive warfare. One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the weapon I'm using just now. And the other is the weapon of all prayer, which is the weapon I use all the time. It's not an extra, it's not an addendum, it's part of the Christian armor. If you refuse the weapon of all prayer, you have refused a bit of God's armor. You want to bind the strong man? Well, put that on. Do you want to bind the strong man? Another weapon. It is the blood of the Lamb. Do you know the verse? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. One reference in closing. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. The war in heaven, the heavenly war, the war behind the wars. Revelation 12 and 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael, the leader of the angels and the patron saint of Israel, and his angels fighting against the dragon. That's the enemy. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated in heaven, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And so he's cast out of heaven. The castings of Satan. It's a great study in itself. From heaven to the universe. From the universe to man. So that he's now the prince of the power of the air. The prince of this world. And then, of course, at the end, he's cast into hell. He's not there now. But he will be. They were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called, and he here uses both the names, the devil, which is the New Testament name, and Satan, which is the Old Testament name, the deceiver of the whole world. The whole world order is deceived by him. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, demons. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. The long finger stirring up the muck. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. A word of personal testimony in closing. And you won't misunderstand me. Satan is no problem at all to me. No problem at all. I contain him with the blood of Christ, and though he can do a lot of damage and work a lot of havoc, when I fail to wear the armor, it's no problem to me. He is contained by the blood of Christ. Just as one day he will be contained in heaven.